Remain standing. We'll read Job 31. The first four verses. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from on high or above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, it's obviously a common sense truth that an apple tree doesn't make apples because it looks like an apple tree. A pecan tree doesn't bear pecans because it looks like a pecan tree. These trees bear their respective fruit because of their nature, because of what is inside of them. And because this is so commonsensical, we know that our Lord and His apostles, we use analogies like these from nature to speak to us of the origin of all of our actions, namely our hearts. For as it is the nature of an apple tree to bear apples, the nature of the pecan tree to bear pecans, the thoughts and words and actions of all women and men spring out of their hearts. Our Savior emphasized this truth as he dealt with the externalism and legalism of the Jews in Matthew chapter 15. And in dealing with his disciples afterwards, he reminds them that it's not what goes into the body that defiles, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Now we know as well that the heart of the unregenerate is a nest of snakes. It is a well of poison. And all that comes from such a heart is tainted with corruption and evil and is reprehensible in the sight of God. But we know as well from our own experience that even the heart of the regenerate is yet tainted with a remnant of the poison of the vipers, the poison of the well. There yet clings within us a remnant of sin, so that we must constantly wage war against our hearts. If we fail to do so, we recognize then that we shall be in great peril. You know as well that no person falls into serious sin upon the first attack or temptation. A man doesn't embezzle $10,000 at the first inkling of a possibility to do so. A man and woman do not commit adultery or fornication at the first temptation. No, the chain began long before. The chain began in the heart, and how the things of the heart were dealt with. And thus, Solomon teaches us in Proverbs chapter 4 that we must guard our hearts, watch over them with all care, because they are the spring of our hearts are the springs of our actions. Now in Job chapter 31, Job gives us a wonderful example of how we may deal with our hearts. This is the conclusion of his final speech. A speech that we've seen has three parts. In the first part of the speech, Job has reviewed God's blessings in his life, his prosperity, his usefulness in the culture. In the second chapter, which we've examined the last 2 weeks, Job deals with the depths of his despair and affliction. And we saw last week that he basically has lost his way. He is spiritually dizzy. He's lost his equilibrium in his trials and says things that are unproductive and in fact insults against God. Now, in this third chapter of his speech, chapter 31, Job gives a detailed description of his lifestyle, of his commitment. This man whom God had described as an upright man, blameless, fearing God, turning away from evil, tells us what his life has been like. He doesn't do this simply in a vacuum, though, as you will remember. His three friends have been accusing him of hypocrisy. They said, Job, because of what's happened to you, you must be living in the practice of serious sin. And Job has withstood those attacks. But in chapter 22, we see that Eliphaz goes on now to invent sins. That obviously, regardless of what Job says, regardless of what witnesses would bear, what their own eyes have seen, Job had to do these things. And so he begins to detail the sins of Job in chapter 22. Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you're righteous, or prophet if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you? He enters into judgment against you. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you've taken pledges of your brothers without cause, stripped men naked. To the weary you've given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You sent widows away empty, and the strength of orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so you cannot see, and an abundance of waters cover you. So as Job comes to the end of his speech, it's not just the general accusations of hypocrisy that have hurt him so deeply, but these specifically, humanly invented accusations of sin. And so in the conclusion of his speech, he will address the particular issues that Eliphaz mentions, but he addresses them in a much broader manner. And he deals basically with about 10 different types of activities that he can say with a good conscience he's innocent of the deliberate practice of sin in any of those areas. This is the most instructive chapter for any number of reasons. Doctrinally, it'll teach us a great deal about the unity of God's covenant. And there's much practical instruction here with respect to the law of God as well as the pursuit of godliness. And we begin this morning with this first paragraph because here Job lays the foundation for all the rest. And although speaking about a particular issue, Job, in fact, is dealing here with the importance of guarding the heart against sin. And in these four verses, the thing I want you to grasp is that the believer, aware of the all-seeing eye of God, or that he lives his life in the presence of the all-seeing eye of God who hates all sin, solemnly resolves to guard his heart against all sin. Aware that we live our lives in the presence of an all-seeing God who hates all sin, we resolve solemnly to guard our hearts against all sin. In these four verses, we'll consider two things: the resolution to guard the heart and some motivations for guarding the heart. Now we read Job's resolution in verse 1 of chapter 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Now you might wonder, what does a covenant with eyes have to do with the matter of the heart? Job is resolving here something with respect to his thought life and that manner in which he looks on women. But, you see, Job well understood the relationship between what we look at, what we think, and the condition and the surges of our hearts. He was well aware that the eye is the inlet of the heart, that it enlightens the whole body, that the heart directs the eye, and the eye feeds the heart. Underlying this is his awareness of the whole pathology of lust and of sin. For ultimately, obviously, Job is dealing here with the matter of lust. Now, we could define lust in a twofold way. Lust are the inordinate desires for those things which are lawful, and all desires for all things that are unlawful. And the Apostle John summarizes them for us into three major categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You can analyze the sin of Eve and Adam in the garden. Those are the three operatives. You can analyze the temptations of our Savior in the wilderness. This troika of lust is what is undergirding Satan's temptation. We all are aware of the lust that spring out of our hearts, the lust of the flesh. But how does it act? It acts through our senses and our appetites. The lust of the eyes, obviously, operating through that on which we look and how we look. And the boastful pride of life, the lust of arrogance and of self-importance and pride. So Job's aware of his heart. He's aware of the working of lust. He understood that lust entertained is sin conceived. Lust entertained is sin conceived. His resolution here would parallel that which James teaches in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when he teaches that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, in this pathology of sin, what James is teaching us is that there will be movements and inclinations toward sexual lust, or covetousness, or discontentment, or any number of other activities. Pride, conceit, vindictiveness. It is as we entertain those initial motions that we begin to feed our lust. And we begin to be pleased with that particular desire and activity. We begin to take pleasure in it, and that is the entertainment of lust. And sin is conceived. Now, sometimes sin goes not beyond the mind, either because of opportunity or because of fear of men. But it need not go beyond the mind to be sin. It's still conceived. Lust entertained. Sin conceived. Sin conceived in the heart will be sin practiced in the actions. Now, all of this is expressed in Job's holy resolution. Aware of the treachery of the heart, he says he's resolved not to look upon or gaze upon a virgin, a young maiden. Not that he would look on other women, but it's usually the young women that will attract the lustful looks of men. And so he takes that which would be the primary attractor in this situation. And he says that he will not look upon her. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I call it the second look. He's not talking about looking at a woman and admiring her grace and beauty. Nothing wrong with that if that can be done with purity and integrity. He's not even talking about that first inkling that I referred to, when there is, in fact, a desire to look, to go beyond beauty or grace, to look in another way. Luther describes that movement of temptation. He says that that is a bird flying over your head. The difference between a bird flying over your head and building a nest in your head is the difference between the first look and the second look. Job is resolved not to take the second look. The look that is fueled by a heart of sinful passion and sexual desire. The look that is in itself sexual. The look that pursues illicit sexual activity. It is interesting. Job understood well what the Savior would teach much later. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, to look upon a woman with lust in your heart is to commit adultery already. And so, we're seeing here the pathology of sin. And Job is teaching us that if we're going to guard our hearts, we've got to guard our eyes. It's interesting that in Proverbs chapter 4, as Solomon speaks of the necessity of guarding the heart, he goes on to deal with the eyes and the senses. He says in verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor the left. Turn your foot from evil. Now, we often don't get to verses 24 to 27. Guard the heart. But the Holy Spirit teaches us we're going to guard the heart. We guard the hands. We guard the steps. We guard the eyes. That's the only way to guard the heart. For it is through the senses, through the eyes, through the appetites, that the heart is going to spring forth into sinful actions. That is what Job well understands. Thus he takes this holy resolution. Now he does so in the form of a covenant. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. And he actually uses the formal language of covenant inauguration. He literally says, I have cut a covenant with my eyes. I don't think this implies that he entered into this with a special sacrifice. But at the heart of all covenant making is the whole matter of vow and oath taking. And this is the part of the covenant that Job is now emphasizing. Now, we all are in covenant with God. If we're born in the church, we are in covenant with God, but we must cut covenant with God by our examination and profession of faith. That exposes for me the whole problem with paedo communion. For to be in covenant is not yet to have made covenant. The other way that you make covenant, you come into the covenant as an adult. And you enter by cutting a covenant, by entering into the covenant transaction with the Lord God. And we all have done that. But what we learn here is the importance of using covenants in our lives. Covenants, particularly the vow aspect of covenant, to guard our hearts. Let me review with you quickly what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches about this matter of vows. A vow is of like nature with a promissory oath. An oath, we're calling upon God to bear witness. A vow is a religious promise in the sight of God, to God. Ought to be made with like religious care and to be performed with like faithfulness. It's not to be made to any creature but to God alone. And that it may be accepted is to be made voluntarily, out of faith and conscience of duty, in a way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or what is not in his power, and for the performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. In which respects, popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being higher degrees or degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Now what's pointed out here is that these vows are things that we take to God and are particular case to bind us to the performance of certain duties. And that's what Job has done. Now, for such a vow to be a biblical vow, it must be within the ability and the promised grace of God to fulfill. Now, Job could not have taken a vow not to have the first look. Even the first look was the inkling of lust, the desire to look with the second look. That's why he uses the word to gaze, to look with intent and purpose. But he could take a vow. He could bind himself to God, before God, not to take the second look. And that's a proper use of a vow. We see the seriousness of the resolution. And this is surely a thing that you and I may do. When I was pastoring in Houston, a young lady in high school was like a daughter to us. And she's now married to a deacon in that church and has three children of her own. But when she was in high school and she was wrestling with establishing habits and patterns of Bible reading, she found that if she came home from school and turned on the television, she never got to her Bible reading. So she came to me and said, I'd like to take a vow. And the vow was that she would never turn on the television until she had completed her Bible reading and prayer time. Now that's a legitimate vow. Her father approves of that vow. It's something within her power. It was to an act that is biblical, to help her perform a biblical act. And she took that vow and it, by God's grace, enabled her to develop the proper kind of habits in her life with respect to Bible study and prayer. And that's what Job is doing here. Now he enforces the vow with a rhetorical question. For having taken the vow, he asks, how then could I gaze on a virgin? How can I act against my solemn resolution before the Lord God? And the language is reminiscent of that which Joseph says in Genesis chapter 39, verse 9, when he is tempted by the wife of his master. And he concludes with saying, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? He's spoken about not sinning against his master. But the rhetorical question that's most important is, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? And here Job teaches us the importance of interrogation, self-interrogation, reasoning with ourself. The Bible is full of such reasons. Oh, my soul, why are you cast down within me? Or how can I be in this relationship with God, understanding the treachery of my heart, and gaze with lust upon a young woman? Now, of course, what Job says here about one particular type of lust we recognize applies to all manner of the lust of the eyes. Covetousness and greed and envy and discontentment, all inordinate desires for things lawful, all desires for things unlawful, all of them grow out of the heart. Those that are connected with sight may be controlled by a solemn resolution to control before God of how we look at things. Before we leave this point, two important lessons. Let me remind you of the spirituality of the law. That was not something new that our Savior was teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, when he says, you've heard said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, if you've lust in your heart, after you've already committed adultery with her. He's simply reiterating, enforcing that which is taught throughout the unity of God's covenant with his people. The spirituality of the law. We need to understand that. That we're not safe if we simply avoid words or conduct that does not violate God's commandment. We must move the line of defense back one more level to our thought life, to our fantasies and those things on which we look and the things about which we daydream. Do you do that? Where is your mind? What are the things that you think about? How do you entertain yourself? Is it with sinful desires and pleasures? Are you playing with these things thinking, well, you know, it's just here. It's just in my mind. Remember that the Apostle James says that if you've broken the law at one point, you're guilty of being a lawbreaker. Which leads to the second thing, and that is the heinousness of sin in the sight of God. Now, there are aggravations of sin, and we recognize that. Recognizing just because we've thought the act, we shouldn't go on and commit it, saying, I've already broken the law of God. No, that would be worse. But we need to remind ourselves that to think the act, to fantasize, to lust, these are heinous in the sight of God. And we need holy resolution to flee from them. Well, how then do we enforce this resolution? Well, Job gives us three motivations for enforcing the resolution of guarding the heart. Now, different writers have put these verses together, 2 through 4, in different ways. You could take it as 1, you could take it as 2. Verses 2 and 3 are very intimately connected, and they're both grounded upon verse 4. But I believe that we have 3 still distinctive, distinguishable motivations at work in Job. And the first is in verse 2, put rhetorically, what is the portion of God from above or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? If I gaze on a virgin with lust, I'm in danger, Job is saying by this question, of forfeiting God's good pleasure and communion. The believer's portion from on high is the presence of God. The inheritance is eternal life that begins now, and it's in our intimate walk with God and pleasures that we have in Him. And He has in us. And these are the greatest treasures of this life, as the psalmist teaches in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now that not only was the psalmist's chief portion, if you are Christian today, it must be your chief portion. God. The great covenant promise. I am your God and you are my people. I am your God and you are my child. I have adopted you. And thus we live in intimacy and in communion. And God is our portion. And we live under His smile. But what Job was well aware of, that the deliberate succumbing to temptation or the deliberate practicing of sin causes an awful cloud to come between God and you. And His kind presence is removed. His smile has become a frown. And you will lose the intimacy of communion and fellowship and prayer and worship and preaching and communion. All these things will be wretched in your life. And Job is saying, would I forfeit the pleasures of God for a few temporal, lusty satisfactions? The second motivation, in a sense, is even more dreadful. Here Job speaks in verse 3 of God's direct chastening or punishment to the sinner. Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? What is the portion of those who practice sin? What is the portion of those who give in to their lust, who live in this world of wickedness? Why, it's calamity. King James translates this a strange punishment, but the better translation is simply calamity. It's evil from God that comes as chastening if a person is backslidden. It comes as awful punishments upon those that live contrary to God's word. If not repented of, leading them to the eternal damnation itself in hell. Paul says that those that partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily are under God's chastening hand. Some have fallen asleep, have died prematurely under the chastening hand of God. And a few things the Bible says God hates worse than the hypocrite. practicing his wares in the midst of the congregation. And so the danger of serious chastening, but the more serious danger of proving myself reprobate at the end of the day, and not even in Christ, but under God's condemnation. The third motivation, then, that ties these two together is that we live our eyes, coram Deo, in the presence of God. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? And this is the most sobering reminder there is, that we live our lives in the presence of a holy God, who is a jealous God, who will be a consuming fire. In Psalm 114, the psalmist metaphorically meditates, reflects on what God's presence does, even in the physical realm. Now, I say metaphorically because there are certain physical things that did happen. Verse 3, the sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, or hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. It was the presence of God that accomplished the dividing of the water, but that would cause mountains to melt, to tremble. It's the presence of God. How much more personally then? We live in the presence of God. Job says that God is quite precise. He sees our ways. He numbers all of our steps. Not a moment, not a nanosecond, that one thought of ours escapes the scrutiny of a holy God. Those things that you think about, those things that you do, that you wouldn't want your spouse or your friend to know you're doing, it would be a very good indication to you that they're wrong. But what you have failed to realize is God knows that you're doing them. Your fear should not be of men. Your fear should be of God, who carefully scrutinizes not just your outward acts, but your thoughts and your words. And all of us learn here, this is the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of all wisdom. That we live our lives before Him and we'll give an answer to Him. So, we see the seriousness of guarding our hearts. We see the importance of living with this awareness that we are in the presence of God who hates all sin. And thus we must resolve to guard our hearts as the Bible teaches us. And we must enforce that with motivations. And just simply notice in passing that although sufficient motivation for you and me ought to be that God loves us and has commanded us, our God is so gracious, He gives many more motivations. Are they inferior? Yes. But are they useful? By all means. To think of losing fellowship with God is a great motivation. To think of God's chastening is a powerful motivation. To be mindful you live under His watchful eye, there's no more searching motivation. And thank God He gives us such motivations. Use them in your own life. Use them in your counseling and later in your ministerial labors. So God wants us to guard our hearts. And that begins with a holy resolution. I'm going to guard my heart because sin is heinous in the sight of God and is destructive in my own life. We begin to guard our hearts with that resolution, but we must quickly look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. How do we use Christ to guard our hearts? In the first place, meditate on what He did, had to do to deliver you from your lust, from your sinful fantasies. Not simply from your words and your actions, but the Savior had to suffer to pay for my lust and your lust and my fantasies and your fantasies. Moreover, think of His wisdom. Tempted at every point as we are, yet without sin. Thus in Him is a great treasure chest of wisdom of how we may avoid these temptations. And most of all, Think of the power. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in union with Him. You reckon yourself dead to sin. You have been crucified to those lusts, and they to you. And thus, reckon yourself in Him dead to them and alive to the power of God. Then you must use prayer and the other means of grace. Interesting parallel between Psalm 119, verse 35, and Proverbs 4:23 and following. In Psalm 119, David prays, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes and give me understanding." But notice verse 35, "Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies, not to dishonest gain, covetousness, and greed. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in thy ways." Lord, protect me. I can't protect myself. I am so weak. And you know my weakness. I cry out to you, have mercy on me. Turn my eyes away. Direct me in the path. Enable me to have holy resolutions, to make proper vows, and give me grace to fulfill them. But I cannot pass from this point without also pointing out that we're going to break our vows. Maybe Job didn't. But I have, and you have, and will. And the beauty is we are weak in our sin, even we break our vows. If we come broken and humble to God, for Christ's sake, we are forgiven. Renewed. We press on. The other means of grace as well. Take advantage of the word read and studied, but particularly preached. Take advantage of the sacraments and corporate worship, of Christian conversation and accountability. And then put to death the sin that's within you. Starve it by controlling the eyes, the hands, the feet, the circumstances, and the places. If there's a place where you know you're going to fall into wrong company, a bad temptation, take a vow. I'll not go there as long as I am in this weakness. Starve the sin. Put it to death. Ask Christ to put it to death with holy resolutions. May God give us grace to die to sin in our hearts, that we might walk in holiness in our lives. Amen. Almighty God, we bless you and praise your name for your word, for Job's testimony. From it we learn so much about the heart and how to deal with it. And help us, Lord, to apply these principles in our own hearts. Give us grace. We cling to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.